Second Chronicles chapter 3. Second Chronicles chapter 3.
Now, there is a possibility that later in the service I will get to 1 Kings chapter 6, but I'm not sure at all about that, depending on how long it takes me to cover the territory I want to cover in 2 Chronicles chapter 3. I think this is the 13th in a series of messages on the temple, and at the rate I'm going, we'll still be here at the turn of the next millennium. I don't apologize for being so deliberate with the text, because I'm learning as you are learning, and I hope that by my learning you learn, and that we are together edified by the study of God's holy word. I truly have been encouraged by what I have learned about the building of the temple. As I looked at 2 Chronicles chapter 3 this past week, and more especially 1 Kings chapter 6, I found myself faced with the dilemma of two sermons on the temple. So I'll preach the first one, then check my watch and your faces, and depending on what those two things tell me, I'll determine whether or not to proceed with the discussion of the second. Actually, I don't make decisions about sermons based upon time or your faces. I try to be sensitive to a discernment of the presence of the Holy Spirit of the Lord. And you know as well as I, we both need the presence and power of the Holy Spirit of the Lord for me to teach, for you to learn, not from me, but to learn through the Word of God as it is applied and taught by the Spirit of God. I'm no more than just a vocal cord up here. And you must be good Bereans and search the Scriptures whether these things be so. 2 Chronicles chapter 3. And if you'll note verse 1, then Solomon began to build the house of Yahweh at Jerusalem in Mount Moriah, where Yahweh appeared unto David his father, in the place that David had prepared in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Now, I want you to turn in your Bibles to another text that is very important to 2 Chronicles chapter 3. Holding your place in 2 Chronicles 3, then turning to 2 Samuel 24, which is two sets of books before 1 and 2 Chronicles. There's Samuel, then Kings, then Chronicles. 2 Samuel chapter 24. And then we're going to look again briefly at 2 Chronicles chapter 3 verse 1 before we return to 2 Samuel 24. If you look at verse 1 of 2 Chronicles chapter 3, it should be obvious why it is such a deliberate process to get through even a single verse of Scripture in the exposition of God's holy word. Just look at the words in verse 1 of chapter 3. Solomon, Yahweh, Jerusalem, Moriah, David, and Ornan, or as we shall see in 2 Samuel, Araunah, which is the better name for Ornan. Just a sermon on the names in 2 Chronicles chapter 3 verse 1 would be a full sermon in itself, and that's exactly the sermon I want to talk to you today about, especially the name Ornan. If you look at 2 Samuel 3:1, you see Ornan, and note that Ornan owned a threshing floor. And upon that threshing floor, Yahweh appeared unto David. That's where 2 Samuel chapter 24 comes in. So if you'll note 2 Samuel chapter 24, let me give you the context of the story. David is victorious and ominous king. at this time in his reign over Israel and Judah. And there's a practical lesson for all of us here, especially for preachers. I've seen preachers who become very successful, and with their success comes what? That which goeth before destruction and before a fall. Pride and haughtiness. Pride goes before destruction, and an haughty spirit before a fall. But that applies not only to preachers, but to anyone. And I give a special word of exhortation to the men in our church, that as you become more mature and in your maturity more secure, as you become more mature and more secure, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. That is exactly what happened to David, the man after God's own heart, the man whom the house of the Lord had given him such zeal that it was all-consuming, the man who was the very image of Christ in his generation. When the time came that kings should go forth unto battle, when David should have been fighting the good fight of faith, he abode at home in Jerusalem and fell victim to his own lust. And it is a warning for us. Well, this passage in 2 Samuel 24 is the passage of David's second greatest sin after his adultery with Bathsheba. And his second greatest sin was pride. Pride in who he was and what he had done as king over Israel and Judah. And the way he manifested that pride was by accounting. He wanted to account just what a great kingdom he had. And to do this, he was going to number Israel and Judah. And he did that very thing. He numbered Israel and Judah, particularly the fighting men. Now, we think oftentimes of David as the leader of a small army, which indeed he was when Saul sought after him. He had only about 300 outlaws, sort of like our church. But by the time he was a mature and secure king, he had 1,300,000 swordsmen, 800,000 in Israel and 500,000 in Judah. And that made David feel very powerful and very secure. Puffed up his chest with pride to see what he had done and to see what he had. And the Lord took notice of that. Now, if you looked at the outside of David's life, why, that guy has it made. He's wonderful. Look what he has done. Ah, look what power God has given him and what blessings God has showered upon David. Why, just look at him. But you remember that verse of Scripture when we first learn of David that God doesn't look on the outward man, but what? God looks on the heart. Others might have been admiring David's royal regalia and his militaristic majesty. But God was looking on his heart. And God saw in David's heart pride. And while David might have gotten away with this accounting to his pride, he got away with it with 800,000 Israelites and 500,000 men of Judah, plus all their wives and children, plus all the people that were not numbered among the warriors. What's that saying? You can fool all the people some of the time. Well, apparently David fooled everybody this time, but one, God. And the Lord's anger waxed hot against David for this prideful event. And so the Lord sent a faithful preacher to David named Gad, G-A-D. It may be where the word Egad comes from. I don't know. But that's what David said when Gad arrived. And this tells us something else about David, and it should be an exhortation to us about our own sin and about our sensitivity to God's words and our readiness to repent when we have sinned. God sent Gad to David. Remember, God sent Nathan to David upon his lust for Bathsheba, and David's heart was swift to repent in genuine brokenness before the Almighty. And in this case, because of pride, God sends Gad, and again, the Word of God, like a living, powerful, two-edged sword, pierces to the dividing asunder of David's soul and spirit. Like a hammer, breaks him, like a fire, burns him in conviction. And David is humble before the Lord because of what he has done and says, I have sinned. So this teaches you and me that we should have tender hearts at the admonition and conviction of the Word of God. We should be easily broken before the Almighty, as David was. Now, with this warning from God came a judicial decree. And you've heard me teach before that just because you repent doesn't mean that God is not going to punish you. Again, I use David as the example, who repented of his adultery. But what happened? Nathan said, the sword will never depart from your house. God took David's baby. He caused rebellion in his own household against David throughout his life. He forbade David to build the temple. So repentance does not necessarily negate temporal penalties for your sin. Sin always has penalty. And God, in His sovereign mercy, can choose to ameliorate, soften the penalties of sin for the repentant person. But if God so chooses, He can chasten those whom He loves to whatever degree He determines, as He did in the life of David. And now Gad comes and says, your pride has caused you to sin against God. There is judgment coming against your sin, even though you have repented of that sin. Now here's the second reason why we shouldn't sin, gentlemen. Sin is its own punishment. The wicked shall be holden by the cords of his own sin. We see this in homosexuals. Paul teaches that homosexuality itself is God's judgment. Sin is its own judgment. Amen, brother? Yes, but what about your sin as the judgment of God? And besides sin itself as the judgment of God, there are attending consequences as well. So David has sinned, pride's its own destruction, and now God says through Gad, I'll give you a choice, David. What do you want? 7 years of famine? Or do you want to be pursued 3 months by your enemies? Or do you want 3 days of pestilence? Now, David responds in a way we might expect. He says, let me fall into the hand of God, not the hand of man. So he rules out being pursued 3 months by his enemies. Of course, we know that for a warrior king, pursuit for 3 months by his enemies would be a horrible humiliation. And he says, let me fall into the hand of God. Let God determine whether he shall send us famine or send us 3 days pestilence. And then between the two, 7 years famine or 3 days pestilence. David asked for 3 days pestilence. And in this case, God lets David choose his own punishment. Now, the Bible casts the event of this pestilence upon Israel in terms of angelic power. Just as in the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, and the angels come and execute judgment against Sodom and Gomorrah, an angel is going to come and execute judgment against Israel. And I don't understand all the mysteries involved in the force of angels in God's judgments against men, but I know the Bible clearly teaches that God uses righteous and holy angels to punish both the righteous and the wicked. And in this case, a righteous angel somehow participates in the advent of a pestilence, a disease, or perhaps a presence of locusts that somehow caused human deaths, or some kind of vermin. Who knows? The scriptures don't tell us. But a pestilence for 3 days killed 70,000 Israelites. Now, we've seen tsunamis, we've seen the Twin Towers, we've seen tornadoes, we've seen many mass deaths in our lifetimes. Of course, we've not seen anything like World War II. I don't think there's anyone here who has a personal sensitivity to the meaning of World War II. But 70,000 people is a lot of people. And so after David has committed this sin, he sees the consequences of his sin in hurting the very people he loved. There's another thing to learn, gentlemen. These people that say, my sin doesn't hurt anyone but me, that's never true. Sin always does collateral damage. You know, I think these foolish journalists who complain about citizen fatalities are naive. War will incidentally involve citizen non-combatant fatalities, the killing of innocents. So will sin. What a grief that must have been to David to have his heart broken for what he had done wrong, to repent of that, and then see the horrible consequences of his actions broadly judged in Israel. He'd seen it once before, the death of his baby, and the rebellion of Absalom, and the rape of his daughter, and the breaking down of his house, and now he sees it to 70,000. So David, on the third day of the pestilence, goes out to a hill on Moriah, where was a threshing floor. And you know what a threshing floor was? It's where they brought wheat, and the wheat gatherers would pile the wheat beside the threshing floor, and then they would take wheat and they'd toss it into the air, and men with great fans would fan the wheat as it would fall upon the threshing floor, and because the chaff was lighter than the wheat, the great fans would blow the chaff away from the threshing floor, and the wheat would fall. You remember John the Baptist using this illustration when he spoke of Jesus and said, quote, his fan is in his hand, and he will gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff he will burn up with unquenchable fire. Every Jew in Israel understood exactly of what Jesus spake, or of what John spake of Jesus. but his fan was in his hand. So David was standing upon this threshing floor. And how ironic is that? What had happened in David's life? Well, God had brought the great fan of judgment by the mouth of Gad the prophet, and God was separating the tares in David's life from the wheat in his life. And by the way, dear friend, if you're God's child, you can't get away with it. The fan is coming in the hand of the Lord. There will be a faithful Gad, a faithful Nathan, a faithful fan, and yea, a faithful wind to blow. Separate the tares of your life from the wheat, because the Lord will not accept chaff in your life as He would not accept chaff in the life of David. So how ironic. David is standing on the threshing floor of Araunah. Now interestingly, think about this. David's on the top of the hill Hamoriah. And Hamoriah means Yahweh arrives, or the appearance of Yahweh. Now the angel of the Lord has his sword unsheathed, and Moriah is overlooking Jerusalem. And David is standing between the judgment of God and Jerusalem upon the threshing floor. And he prays and he says, Lord, please stay your hand. I have sinned, but what have these sheep done? Beautiful image, isn't it? David standing between Yahweh and the sheep of Jerusalem, pleading that the sword of Yahweh stay. And that is exactly what happens. God stops the judgment at the threshing floor of Araunah. The term Araunah means shout for joy. On top of Moriah, the place Jehovah appears, the judgment of God was stayed. It's a place where you should shout for joy. In the Holy of Holies, there is a stone called Aben Shatta. And it is the stone upon which, as legend has it, Abraham offered up Isaac on Mount Moriah. And it is the stone upon which David sacrificed on the threshing floor of Araunah when Yahweh stayed his judgment against Israel. It is supposed to be the very stone in the midst of the Holy of Holies in the temple. And it came to pass when Solomon began to build the temple of Yahweh that he built it on the threshing floor of Araunah. Don't you see the beauty of the threshing floor of Araunah as the building place of the temple, where one better than David stood between the judgment of God and the Jerusalem of his sheep and said, O Lord, stay your hand. And that one there upon the greater threshing floor of Calvary, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is the one through whom and by whom the Jerusalem of God is saved. He is our Eben Shatta, foundation stone. Wasn't it interesting when Jesus stood before the Jews inside of the third temple that he said, I say unto you, the stone which the builders disallowed, this one shall become the head of the corner. And upon whomsoever this stone shall fall, it shall grind him to powder. This is Peter's idea and Paul's idea of Christ, that he's become a new foundation for a new temple. A foundation which not man has laid, but which God has laid, and on which is built the temple of the church of God, living stones, that groweth up into an holy temple of the Lord. Let's stand together. Then Solomon began to build the house of Yahweh at Jerusalem in Mount Moriah, where Yahweh appeared unto David his father, in the place that David had prepared in the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. And he began to build on the second day of the second month in the fourth year of his reign. May we pray. Our Father, we thank you for the crimson thread that runs from Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac to David's prayer and the staying of God's vengeance on the threshing floor of Araunah, to Solomon erecting not just the temple but the very holy of holies in commemoration of that great sacrifice of Isaac and that great sacrifice of David, whereupon he offered sacrifice at the mercy of God for his people. And Father, in the temple, as the priests ministered and the sacrifices were slain, not only is there a commemoration of Abraham and a commemoration of David, but a prophecy of the son of David, of the better Isaac, of the better foundation stone, Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. Father, help us to see not only in this magnificently perfect history of the Holy of Holies, the threshing floor of Araunah, not just to see a linear beauty, not just to see a literary beauty, but to see the beauties of holiness from the very womb of Christ, who is the sacrifice upon the altar, who is the one who yielded himself up to God for the salvation of his people. And Father, may that edify our hearts, that we may worship him in spirit and in truth, that we may submit to his enthronement in our souls as the ruler of the temples of our lives, that we may submit to his enthronement in our church as the ruler of this spiritual temple. And may we, like David and like Abraham, present ourselves as living sacrifices to him, holy and acceptable unto him, which is our reasonable service. And we pray this in the name of Christ Jesus our Lord, and for his sake. Amen.